Praise God. You may be seated. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5 this morning. But as you turn there, I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." That verse really doesn't have anything to do with the verses this morning, but what it does have to do with is the fact that we're called to honor our pastors. I'm going to get choked up. My friend and my pastor, Cade Campbell, and his wife as well, this marks 5 years that they've been laboring side by side in preaching the gospel and ministering the gospel here at First Baptist Church and doing ministry together. My first 9 years of ministry was by myself, basically. Especially the first 7 years was by myself. The years without Cade, they were hard years. Now I've been serving with Cade, co-laboring together for 5 years, and his friendship has been one of the most significant friendships of my life. He's blessed me and holding me accountable, encouraging me, and just being a pastor to me. And I love you, brother, and I appreciate you. Happy birthday. I didn't think I'd get all teared up. It's his birthday, too, and 5-year anniversary. So make sure you let them know today how much you appreciate them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, say this. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for laborers that you've sent out into the harvest, and we thank you for Amy and Cade and for their ministry amongst us, and Lord, I pray that you bless them on this day and give them another fruitful year, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, however many years you see fit to labor amongst us. And we pray this morning, God, for your word to go out and not return void, but that it would return accomplishing that which you sent it forth to accomplish, Lord, that it would convict us as believers, that it would stir us up, that it would train us and help us to see what it is to cling to the gospel and how it is that we cling to the gospel by standing against those who teach doctrines contrary to the very words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, this morning that you would move in such a way in our hearts that our affections for Jesus would be stirred up, that he would be at the center of our gospel and of our lives. And for those who are here today who do not know you and the power of your resurrection, God, we pray today that you would save them to the uttermost, that you would set them free, and not for their name's sake, and not for First Baptist Church name's sake, but for your name's sake, God, that they who have never sing praises to your great name, that they would begin to worship you, that those who know them in the community and around the cities would look and say, what has happened to them? And they can point them to you, Lord. It's for your name we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story that comes after the flood that is recorded in Genesis 11. You guys know we're in the last chapter of Timothy, right? And when we get done with Timothy, we're going to the book of Genesis. I can't wait. But as we labor here, I thought Genesis 11 is a beautiful way of introducing this text. There's a story there about this people who lived in the plains of Shinar, who were building a tower, this beautiful city with this tower in it that reached up into the heavens. I can imagine that it was something to behold. To walk through the streets of Shinar was probably likened to the feeling you get when you walk through Chicago or you walk through New York. There's just that feeling of just, it's awe-inspiring. It's breathtaking. I can imagine that it was awe-inspiring to walk through the streets of Babel and to behold this tower that possibly even reached higher than the skyscrapers that make up the skyline of Chicago and New York. But whatever the case, the Scripture says that God had to actually come down to see it. He beheld this city and this tower that reached into the heavens. And after seeing the city and the tower, God confuses the people's languages and He disperses them over all the face of the earth. Why do you think it bothered God that they were building that tower that reached into the heavens? I mean, it is clearly one of the ways that we image God is that we are creative, that we build things and we create these things with our minds that God has given us. Why do you think God was upset and bothered by the fact that these people were building this tower that reached into the heavens? Do you think it was because He thought they might reach heaven? In the very story, we find the Godhead saying, if we don't do something, there is no telling what these people will do. There's no limit to what they can do. I mean, is God afraid that they will become a force that He might not be able to reckon with? It's clear from 1 Timothy that the church at Ephesus is under attack. We've seen that since we began this book. We learned in chapter 1 that there are people who believe in Gnosticism and asceticism in Ephesus. People who believe that there is some kind of greatness that comes through knowledge. People who believe that self-denial is a pathway to God. People who were devoting themselves to endless myths and genealogies. All of which took the emphasis off of Christ and put it on man. We learn in chapter 2 that there are serious divisions among the people in the church at Ephesus. The men are fighting and bickering with one another continually. There's arguments between the men and the women as to who should be leading in the church. It's apparent that from chapter 3 that no one really knows how they ought to act in the household of God. We learn that they despise their young pastor Timothy in chapter 4 to the point that he's so discouraged that he apparently is thinking of walking away from his calling. Some in chapter 4 have already made shipwreck of their faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. When we get to chapter 5, we learn that there are several things that are going on in the church. The widows, many of the widows are being neglected. Some of the widows even have believing family members who go to the church at Ephesus and they're not even bothering to take care of them. Some of the widows are using their freedom to walk and go to house visiting and gossiping. There are so many issues. The church is even so stingy that they're neglecting to take care of their pastors like they ought to. Now when we get to chapter 6, Paul returns to those who are teaching these contrary doctrines that don't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. With verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6, Paul brings us full swing back to where we started. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, he says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He's talking to Timothy. I left you there to confront these false teachers, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship that comes from God, that is by faith. He goes on in verses 6 and 7 and says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Sounds relatively close to what Paul is saying in chapter 6. So he opens up this letter by addressing these false teachers. And now he's closing out this letter by returning to these false teachers. It's like they're bookends of the letter. Why is that, you think? Because the very heart of clinging to the gospel, which we all know that's what this letter is about. It's about clinging to the gospel. At the very heart of clinging to the gospel is believing the right things about the gospel. Plain and simple. You change things about the gospel, even minute things, and you destroy the gospel. And that is exactly what we find these false teachers doing. What we believe about the gospel is always going to be under attack. It's going to be under attack from the outside, and it's going to be under attack from the inside. What we believe about the gospel matters. So a big part of clinging to the gospel is being on the lookout for false teaching and for false teachers. So what I want to do this morning in looking at these verses is look at these false teachers. I want you to look at their doctrine. I want you to look at their character. And I want you to look at the corruption within themselves and that they bring to God's church. So what is it that they believe? Look at verse 3 with me of 1 Timothy. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness." So we'll stop right there. So the first problem we see with their doctrine is that it's different. What is it different from? Is Paul saying, if this isn't what your mama taught you, or this isn't what your daddy taught you, then don't believe it? No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that it's different from the very words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say one specific word about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't say that it's this particular doctrine or that particular doctrine. When Paul says that this doctrine doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word's plural, he's talking about the gospel holistically. He's talking about the entirety of the Scriptures and the gospel that they preach of the promise of the Messiah that's going to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis all the way to Revelation and His return to take home His people, His bride. Paul's saying, if they teach anything different from that, there's a problem. You should reject it. The problem with these false teachers is that they have a faulty view of Christ and His gospel. Every cult and every false religion seeks to do the very same thing. They may do it in a different way and from a different angle, but they all seek to supplant Jesus and put something else in His place. And that something else can just about always be traced back to us. It's us that we want to put in the place of Christ, in the place of God. The difference between true religion and false religion always comes down to, what do you do with Jesus Christ? Who is He and what did He do? Always. Listen to me, church. If you take Christ out of Christianity, you disembowel it, you gut it, you rob it of everything that makes it beautiful. If at the center of our gospel is not the person and work of Jesus Christ, then it is not the gospel any longer. And Paul is pressing this into the church at Ephesus, and he is pressing it into the church here in Henryville. If Christ is not the center of our Christianity, then we have no Christianity. And you may think that you're not in danger of doing this, but it is very easy for us to do. There is nothing that your heart loves more than to build a little kingdom for yourself. Like we're tempted to do it every single day. And it's easy. And you may come to the end of this sermon and go, you know what? I didn't even realize that I was doing this. So I hope that you listen with the heart of God. Am I building a kingdom for myself? Is this about Toby? Am I doing this for my own glory? Am I doing this so that somebody will pat me on the back and say, hey, good job. So glad you're doing that ministry, or so glad you made that visit, or so glad you did this or that. If anything we do is motivated by those sorts of things, and it's always evidenced by the things we're going to see, we get mad if somebody doesn't notice. We get mad if we're not appreciated. We get mad as these false teachers. We see this by looking at the next problem with their doctrine. They are teaching this different doctrine about what accords with godliness. We learn from the end of verse 5 what Paul's talking about. They're teaching that godliness... Look at the end of verse 5. Let me read it to you. Paul says, "...and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So we learn there at the end of verse 5 that what they're teaching... They're teaching that godliness is a means of gain. What does that mean? Well, it means that they're actually teaching that godliness leads to wealth. Godliness leads to your life going good. They're teaching people that if they pursue godliness and they live like Jesus is telling them to live, that they're gonna get their bills taken care of. They're gonna have money. They're gonna be able to buy what they want. It's this. I believe it with everything in me that this is an ancient manifestation of the Word of Faith movement. It's the Benny Hinn's back in the ancient times that Paul is dealing with. People who are saying, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, you want it, just have enough faith and it's yours. Telling people who are in wheelchairs, if you had enough faith, you could get up and walk. They're liars. They're heretics. And one day they're going to stand before God because they use the gospel to line their pockets. And that is exactly what is happening in the church of Ephesus. People are teaching the believers in Ephesus that if you would live right, these kind of things wouldn't be happening to you. If you'd have enough faith, you wouldn't be struggling to put food on your table. Well, find me a prophet. Find me a pastor. Find me anyone in this book who did not struggle day in and day out. Apostle Paul was a great man of God, and he says that he often didn't even have a place to lay his head. These false teachers are really dangerous, though. They're teaching this godliness as a means of gain. They're teaching people that if they're godly, then they can be rich. But they're so dangerous because they do often sound a whole lot like Christians. They say a lot of true things. I always cringe when one of the flock will come up to me and give a really good word and then throw out a name of one of these Word of Faith preachers. Makes me cringe. Not because what they said was wrong. It was what they would say would be orthodoxy, or I would point that out. So what makes these people so dangerous is that they will say a lot of good things, good orthodox things, things that we believe. You notice that these people have not outright rejected the gospel. They haven't denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They haven't started to sacrifice animals. They're not claiming that the Bible isn't the Word of God. They aren't even saying that Jesus isn't the way to heaven. That's what makes them so dangerous, is that they sound an awful lot like they're preaching the gospel. I mean, they're encouraging people to be godly. That's good, right? They're encouraging people to fight their sin. You know, that's good, right? It sounds like a good thing. But what is happening is they're making themselves the center of the gospel instead of Jesus. Their conversation's more about them than it is about Christ. It's very similar to what our original parents went through in the garden. Adam's there with Eve as she's having this conversation, but it looks like real food. You know, it looks like the gospel at times. It smells good. It doesn't appear to be poisonous. It doesn't look to be tainted. It doesn't seem to have any disease or any bruises on it. It's very desirable. I mean, who in the world doesn't want to be rich? All of us want to have money, right? And this is what they promise. And people flock to hear it. But this fruit, this gospel that they preach has been impregnated with arsenic. And eating it will kill you. And it will kill the church. Turn the gospel into a means of getting rich and healthy, and you destroy it. And we're going to look at that more fully next week as Paul's going to unpack it more. But for now, let's move on and look at verses 4 through 5 and see their character of these false teachers. It says that he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul describes these false teachers in two ways. First, they're puffed up with conceit and they don't understand anything. This is exactly what Paul said about them in chapter 1. In verse 7, he said, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Like, they're so eat up with pride. They're so consumed with this arrogance that they will not listen to reason. They will debate and argue over words. These false teachers, they're blinded by their arrogance, and they don't even understand what they're saying. They actually think they're preaching the gospel. I don't believe that they're all up there preaching this false gospel in Ephesus or even in our day. I don't think they're up there preaching it and actually understanding how horribly wicked it is what they do. They believe they're doing right. Paul says they don't even understand. Their pride won't let them see their gospel is laced with arsenic. They won't listen to anyone else. Instead, they quarrel over words and endless genealogies. They carry on these vain discussions, all the while taking everyone's attention off of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the second thing about their character. Paul says they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. This means they're spiritually sick. That's what Paul said when he says they have an unhealthy craving. They're spiritually sick. And I'm sad and ashamed to say that I used to be one of these guys. Not necessarily a word of faith guy, but a guy who believed wrongly about the gospel. And guess what? I was very arrogant about it. I'd seek people out at my Bible college just to argue with them about it. And I look back and it's so clear. I did not care about them. I was not in any way trying to help them worship God more completely or more fully. I just wanted to show them that they were wrong and that I was right. And I would get very angry at them. I would be mad. I told many of them that they were going to hell. I read these verses and I'm like, oh my goodness, that's exactly how I was. I didn't care about the church. I cared about being right. I didn't care about helping people. I wanted them to see that they were wrong. And this is exactly what Paul is saying about these people. They're not loving and compassionate. They're divisive. They want to destroy. They're causing these problems in the church. And I thank God that they came by His grace that He helped me to see the error of my way. And now I find myself often on the other side. And just like those brothers dealt with me, they were always loving and compassionate. That just made me even madder. You know what I mean? I wanted them to get fired up and argue with me. And they wouldn't. They just lovingly, you know, just put up with me and loved on me. And I never understood that till God opened my eyes. But here's the point I want you to see here. If we crave controversy and word battles, we're spiritually sick. I want you to let this sink in. Anytime you get angry with a brother or sister in Christ about what the Bible says, something is wrong. Because if you truly believe that the person that you're communicating with is wrong and that this could be harmful to their soul, you're not going to be angry. You're going to be broken. You're going to be in tears sharing the gospel with them, not in anger. You're going to be in tears trying to understand the Bible together. And you're going to be a man and woman or a woman of humility. Christians are marked by their humility, which means I just might be wrong, and I'm willing to see that. Show me, if this Bible, if what I believe is not in this book, all of us should say this. If what I believe is not what this Bible teaches, then I want to throw it off quickly and believe rightly. I already know historically that I can be wrong, and my wife lets me know weekly. We all can. And the humility of the believer is, okay, wow, maybe I am wrong. Let's look at this. And we in humility dig into the Scriptures together. If we believe the gospel rightly, this is how we should be affected by it. Look at the next verse. Look with me at verses 4 through 5 again, and let's see their corruption. Paul says, he's puffed up with conceit, and he understands nothing. That's a bad place to be in, to understand nothing. But Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining godliness as a means of gain. So Kent Hughes, one of my commentators, says this: these men's false teaching, pompous ignorance, and sickly delights spawn corruption congregationally and personally. And he says five things. Congregationally, you see these five results, which are all ungodly and sinful in their own rights in any situation, even if it is not spawned from false teaching. But the first one is envy. Envy is feelings of discontent or covetousness which regard to another's advantages, success, possessions. Just think about that. If they're telling people that if they live godly and do the right things, then they're going to have wealth, and you're going to see this next week. It's clear as all get out. It's there. You think about that, and then you're going, all right, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm witnessing, I'm doing all this list they give us, I'm doing all these things, and you're watching your brother over here get rich. What's going to happen? Hey, how come I'm seeing him? He wasn't even at church last night. How's he got all this money? I'm doing what they say. It produces envy. People begin to look at each other, and they begin to envy one another. Let me ask you something. Is it ever okay to envy your brother or sister in Christ? Absolutely not. If they have riches untold, you ought to thank God that they are believers that have this wealth that they can give to the service of God and to the plan of God. And if they're not given to it, you really don't know. Because we're supposed to give in secret so that even our right hand doesn't know what our left hand is doing. You ought not envy your brothers and sisters in Christ. So these people are envious. They can't stand to hear about how well others are doing, whether it's financially or whether it's spiritually. They want it to be about them. The second result is dissension, which is a strong, embittered disagreement. So they become embittered against their brothers and sisters in Christ, which leads to the third result, which is slander. This means that it leads the people in the church to tear one another down. This is one of the things that I hate in myself and I hate in others. Man, it is the enemy of the church. No matter how well the church is doing, no matter how much the church is growing, when people get like this, it is like a cancerous disease. like gangrene. It'll spread through the church. And so that's why, you know, we believe in doing church the way the Bible says. We hold each other accountable and we keep watch over the flock, because we know that if you don't take care of people's sin early on, it will spread like wildfire. That's exactly what was happening in the church at Ephesus. It's never okay to tear your brothers and sisters down. It's always sinful. What is the result of the slander? Evil suspicion. It's not long before those who are slandered are thought badly of by the church. You listen to somebody tear down one of your brothers and sisters in Christ long enough, you listen to it long enough, guess what's going to happen? You're going to start thinking evil of them. I don't care how strong you think you are in the faith. You sit and listen to somebody slander your brother or sister in Christ and you keep your mouth shut, before long you're going to believe it. And you're going to be caught right up in it with them. And you're going to find yourself opposing God as you oppose His church. And it's not long before those who are slandered and thought badly of, who have people have these evil suspicions about them, that the church becomes poisoned and the people begin to have constant friction. We like a good fight. Deep down, when someone pushes you, you want to push back. When somebody smacks you on the cheek, our first gut reaction isn't to turn the other cheek. You're lying if you say it is. We want to smack them back. But the gospel that we believe, the true gospel, man, it drives us from within to turn the other cheek, to show the gospel to those who have smacked us. This church at Ephesus is in danger. It has been poisoned. And now there is constant battling going on in the church. You know what Jesus said about His followers? He said, you know what, church? The world, they're going to know that you're My disciples. Not by how eloquently you can preach the gospel, not by how much money you give to the church or how often you go to church. They're going to know that you're My disciples by your love for one another. That's how they're going to know us. And when this is allowed to happen in the church, guess what? It's no longer a cross that sits over the church as an emblem of who we are, but it is a mushroom cloud of controversy. And it destroys our witness in the community. I praise God that I preach to a church that is not embittered against one another and fighting. Amen. Praise God for that. But if you sit back in your lazy boy and think that you don't need to be on guard, we're only a few Sundays away from it happening. The result is that both the false teachers and those who are won by them are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The result is that we abandon the truth of the gospel and we begin to make a name for ourselves. When you're embittered because your name's at stake. When you're angry because your name's at stake. In Genesis 11, God confuses their language. He disperses them over all the face of the earth. They're scattered. And I asked the question in the introduction and left it hanging throughout. Why did God do that? Was God afraid that they would become a force He couldn't reckon with? Surely your heart was screaming when I said that. Why? Absolutely not. He could thump us and we'd all be dead. The problem isn't that at all. The issue is their wicked hearts. Yeah, God created us to image Him through our creativity and through our building and through the things that we do. He told us to go out and subdue the earth, you know, to have dominion over it. We honor God and we image God when we do those things. But what's happening here in the plains of Shinar, in the city of Babel, is that their motivation for building that city and for building that tower that reached up into the heavens was this. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. That's what it was about. They wanted to make a name for themselves. God said, there's no end to the wickedness that they will do. And this is right after the flood. Right after the flood, you know, right before the flood, it said that the thoughts and intentions of their hearts was only evil all the time. And God flooded the place. Killed every man, woman, child, and animal except those who were on the ark. So God promises never to flood the world. And when their wickedness is moving in that direction again, He confuses their language and disperses them. See, this is the problem that's going on with these false teachers in 1 Timothy. They have removed Christ from the center of the gospel and replaced Him with themselves. And they're teaching everybody else in the church to do it also. The point of the gospel is you, is what they would say. You live like this and you're going to get wealth. And the gospel isn't about us being healthy and wealthy. The gospel is not about having your best life now. The gospel is about Jesus Christ bleeding and dying for us. We are all worthless, hell-bound sinners who deserve to be separated from God forever. The gospel is about the rescue plan of God, where He, in the fullness of time, became one of us. Stood on the battlefield, and instead of opposing us, He stood in our place as we opposed God, and God poured out His wrath on Him. The gospel's about that. It's not about you getting everything you want here. It's about you getting everything there. We get Jesus. If you're a believer, this body here, this church, we are called to every service, every Sunday school, every ministry, food ministry, basketball ministry, children's ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry. All of the ministries, we are called to lift up Jesus. And He will draw all men to Himself. It isn't about us. It's about Him. All of us are every day in danger of building the kingdom for ourselves. That is a fruitless, lifeless, miserable kingdom to build. I'm called to build a kingdom for Jesus. And if you're here this morning as a believer, I hope that you see that. You guard yourself from that. And it's always reflected, as I said earlier, we can tell when we're building a kingdom for us, because we always get angry when others won't help us build our kingdom. When others won't fan our flame and egg us on. When others won't do the things that we do. See that anger for what it is. And tear down your kingdom to build His. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, it is bad news for you if Jesus steps down today. As we sang, man, I can't wait for Him to come back, and I pray before I can finish this sentence that He comes back. But that won't be good for those of you who've never bowed your knee to Christ, because you will be separated from God forever in hell, bearing His wrath for all eternity. But I have some really good news for you. If He doesn't come back for the next few seconds, He bled and died for anyone who would believe in Him. And today, the Bible says, is a day of salvation if you harden not your heart. That means you don't listen and go, I got another day, I has another time, or I don't want to believe at all. Today's the day. All you simply have to do is believe that Jesus bled and died for you. And He will save you, set you free, and change your life. And Cade, myself, will be up front. We'd love to talk with you about that. And maybe you want to have more discussion about that. We'll be here after church. Or maybe you've made that decision. I want Christ to be my Lord, and I want people to know. We want you to come forward during our time of invitation and let it be known. Maybe you're here and you know this is the place where God wants you to plant yourself and be an image bearer of God and taking the gospel to this community and to the communities around us and to the uttermost parts of the world, we invite you again at the invitation to come and let us know. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us faithful. We know that we don't have the strength in us to do any of these things that you called us to do, but you, Lord, it is you that will empower us to keep those desires that you have placed within us, to cling to this gospel, to hold on to it with all of our might, Lord. But we know we need you. And so I pray, God, that you would continue to pour yourself out here at First Baptist Church Interville, that you would continue to spur us on in the gospel. And God, for those here today who do not know you, oh God, we pray today you would save them. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.